Early in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in what is now known as Turkey. The road from the ancient city of Ephesus led north along the seacoast for about 40 miles through the city of Smyrna. Then it turned inland to the northeast, and 15 miles inland stood the city of Pergamum. This city was the third city mentioned in the book of Revelation to receive a letter from Jesus himself. This city was distinguished from other neighboring cities because it was a capital city. At the time John sent Jesus' letter to the church in this city, it had been a capital city for more than 300 years. Pergamum had all the atmosphere of an ancient capital city and all the pride of centuries of greatness behind it. The city was known for its magnificent architecture and great library, which was second only to the world-famous library in Alexandria, Egypt. It is reported to have contained 200,000 books, an immense number in an age when every book had to be written and copied by hand. So close was the connection of Pergamum with literary activity that the word parchment is in fact derived from the name Pergamum. Pergamum was most renowned, however, not as an economic or cultural center, but as a flourishing center of pagan worship. In 29 BC, it became the first city of Asia to receive permission from Rome to build a temple dedicated to the worship of a living human ruler. Within a brief period of time, Pergamum had three temples in which Roman empires were worshipped as gods. It was a city where Caesar worship was at its most intense, making it a very dangerous place for Christians to live. Other deities such as Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius were worshipped in Pergamum as well. Each major god had a temple, and each center of worship was lavishly decorated and ornately sculptured. In fact, Zeus's altar was so elaborate that it was named among the ancient seven wonders of the world. There is little doubt as to why Jesus referred to this city as the place where Satan has its throne. Perhaps the god of Pergamum that best epitomized Jesus' comment was Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent, and who was referred to as a savior. It was in this historically significant capital city, full of idol worship, that a congregation of Christians risked their lives to continue to meet together for worship, discipleship, and evangelism. And it was to this church that Jesus wrote. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin looking at the Church of Pergamum. It is a pointed and yet delightful study. It's a great study from the regard that there are wonderful promises at the end. And so I'm so glad each of you are here this morning. If you're visiting, I hope you have a great welcome. Good to see you again. And the promises at the end are so very important that I tried to make sure I would have plenty of time to get there. When you come to the church of Pergamum, the third one that we'll be looking at in the group here, just to give you a feel for what's going on, people would call this church the Church of Compromise or the Church of Confusion. In many ways, they had several good things going on within the church, and yet they had some bad things going on in the church. They had some good teaching and some bad teaching. They were very faithful. They had perhaps the first martyr. Antipas was considered one of the first martyrs in their city, at least, and he stood faithful, and they stood faithful along with him. The Church of Pergamus, if you want an analogy, is probably the mirror image of the Church of Ephesus. Remember, the first of the churches we studied was Ephesus and then Smyrna, and now Pergamus. Ephesus was the city that had everything right. They were doctrinally pure, and they were square, and they dotted their I's and crossed their theological T's exactly as a person should. And yet Jesus said, "You don't love me anymore. You had fallen away from your first love." And so he calls them privately and corporately to return to their first love of loving the Lord Jesus. This church is the opposite. While it doesn't say that they had a great love for the Lord, the fact that they held on to his name, as you have heard it in the text, and that they were so faithful, and he knows their works, and he knows their situation, that they actually are in Satan's hometown, Satan's throne, that they have a real love for the Lord, but they don't seem to have the ability to set any boundaries. Because they don't set any boundaries and they don't do any kind of church discipline. They don't ever call anyone on the carpet for their teaching. What you find is that the Lord is more angry at this church, if anger is the right word. Maybe threatening would be a better term. He threatens them more than he does some of the other churches. He says, "If you don't make war with them, I will come and make war with you," his own group of people, and he describes that along the way. And so it's a very serious warning. And then the promises, I would say, are some of the most delightful afterwards. That if you just simply repent and fix these things, there are some things that I will meet in terms of your needs that you're looking for from the world. The world wants to meet these needs, but I will meet them myself. As we turn there, I think you're already there. He begins talking about them in verse 12. "And to the angel," or the messenger, that would be the pastor of the church who was responsible for his people, in Pergamus write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." And there are two different kinds of swords in the Greek language. One would be the short dagger that people might use as they were gladiators or fighting, whatnot. And then there was the long broad sword that you would use in terms of judgment. And so this is what he's referring to here, that he has a sharp two-edged sword. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas," or Antipur would be his other name, "was my faithful martyr." Only one other person is called a faithful martyr in the scriptures. Jesus is called a faithful witness, same term. And so in some ways, Antipas is as noble in what he did as Jesus was, or following in his footsteps, "who was killed among you where Satan dwells." History says that they threw him in a cauldron and roasted him slowly to death so that he had an opportunity to turn from his faith, and he chose not to. "So he was killed among you where Satan dwells." Notice the emphasis again. "But I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them." Notice the emphasis. It's a great pronoun, "them, with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who reads it. Let's bow in prayer together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to begin looking into your word. We are so grateful to be here this morning and to hear from you. We can even learn what would you think of our church. And as we look through the seven, we can find out what you would think in many different ways. Teach us today and encourage us before we are done. And we just thank you for the presence of Christ and the Spirit who empowers us today. I pray that he would help us, Lord, to respond to the encouragements to repent and to the promises to hold on. I just am so grateful. Bless us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to the city of Pergamum and begin to look at it, one of the things that you would have to say about that church and perhaps even about the church in America today is simply that apparently there isn't much you can do to be thrown out of evangelicalism today. There are people, you know, if you would ask, what are the boundaries of being Christian? There are almost no boundaries. No one wants to call anyone out of bounds. There was a famous web broadcast called The Elephant Room. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not. And they brought some different people together to discuss the boundaries of evangelicalism. And one of the guys that they brought along was a guy by the name of T.J. Jakes. You might have heard of him. Well, the thing about T.J. Jakes, he's a great preacher. He does, you know, he's an orator, if you will. But he doesn't believe in the Trinity. And so they were debating whether or not a person who loves Jesus but doesn't believe in the Trinity is really within the bounds of evangelicalism, and they never really said. You know, there's almost nothing, as I've just said a second ago, that you could do or say or believe or affirm that would get you kicked outside of the Christian orthodoxy in terms of morality, homosexuality, doctrines, practices, all kinds of things along the way that people do, even cultural things. Is there anything in the culture that a church could do that other churches would say that's outside of the boundaries? Apparently, not very much anymore. And I believe that Jesus, if he were here today, and he is, would tell us there are boundaries. And the boundaries that are there need to be developed and expressed, and it is good for us to hold the boundaries. It's good for us not to be like the Church of Ephesus, which you know, really has no love and no compassion either for each other or for Christ. It's good for that, but it's important for us to have love and at the same time continue to tell the truth. He mentioned, as we watched the video a little bit earlier, one of the temples that was listed here. This is the altar of Zeus. I think that's spelled incorrectly. I didn't spell that one, so I can't take credit for that one this time. Zeus is Z-E-U-S, I believe. The altar of Zeus is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. As you would have sailed in or approached the city, you would have seen this altar. It was over 1,000 feet high up on a hill in the air, and it sort of looked like a throne. And so when Jesus comes along and he says, I know that you dwell at Satan's throne, he may have been referring to the altar of Zeus, which was so well known. That's a real possibility. Or he may have been referring to this fellow right here. Now, this is a artist's picture, a rendition of a sculptor's picture of Asclepius. I hope that's pronounced right. And Asclepius was known as the god of healing. He was the god that people would look to for healing along the way. Galen, if you're familiar with Galen, Galen is the second most significant doctor at this time. He was right under Hippocrates, I think that's correct. And so there was Hippocrates, who gave the Hippocratic Oath to us and taught about teaching and healing and health and stuff like that. Right underneath him would have been Galen. Galen hails from the city of Pergamon, and the temple that was here was to this god. And the interesting thing about this god, as you look down at the picture there, it shows a snake on the serpent. It kind of reminds you even of a biblical story. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I think the reason that pagan gods often copy the truth is that Satan is a great counterfeiter. And so as Moses would have held up that serpent, and as he held up the serpent, people would have been healed who looked to that serpent in faith. So this was the image that's here. Now, you've seen this image, even though you haven't recognized it in the past. Does that look a little more familiar to you? Or another color, if you'd like. We're just so used to seeing this on ambulances and things like that, that we frankly haven't recognized that this is probably where it came from. Not necessarily bad, that's just where the imagery comes from along the line. And so as we come to this city, we recognize that likely, I'm going to step out on a limb and say that the most demonic of the pagan gods which were there would have been this god, which was the god of healing, because people wanted to be well, perhaps more than anything else. And if you wanted to be well in the city of Pergamum, what you would do, you would come to this area, you would go to this temple, and inside of the temple, there would be snakes, non-poisonous snakes, thankfully, that would be released into the temple area, and so they would mingle or whatever they would do. Slither is the right word. And if you had the opportunity to feed a snake some food, you know, some morsel, then they believed that the gods were favoring you and you would be healed. Another thing they would do is they would put people in there, turn out the lights, and if, as you slept the evening there within the temple, if one of the serpents were able to touch you, then they believed the same thing would be true. Rather pagan, rather silly little things that they would do. But this is the area in which this church served this morning. And so we're going to try and understand. I would like to give you a little bit of an overview, first of all, and then we'll go forward. We're going to try and fill out this chart as we go. The first thing that we notice about this church when Jesus writes is we get a description of the speaker. And it's the one who has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That comes from chapter 1 and verse 16, where Jesus gives that description to John to give to us. And then secondly, we could notice that he says, I know what's going on in your life. You sit right in Satan's hometown. Say a few more things about that in a little bit. But essentially, the Bible teaches us that there are principalities and powers and spiritual darkness in heavenly places, and there are spiritual rulers around the world. And so Satan and his minions do select places, they do select regions over which they will focus. And you can see that in the book of Daniel, as we're told that. And so one of the places that Satan chose to make his hometown was the city of Pergamum. And so Jesus says, I know you've really got it hard. And I know that you're really in the middle of a spiritual battle. And I'm concerned about that. A little bit more later. Third thing we could see about him is the warning and instructions that are given are simply this. You're confused. You're compromising. Even though there are good folks there, you need to change some of these things and call out those people who are teaching false doctrine and call out those people who are teaching antinomianism, or that you can sin freely and that God won't care. And so if you will, then what will happen is so beautiful. I will forgive. He says, repent. Even though the word I will forgive isn't listed there, it describes the fact that I will come and I will nourish you in a very special way. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, it says something very interesting. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I don't know if you've ever focused on that verse, but what Paul is saying there is there were some people who said, let's see, what makes God really look good? I know what makes God look good is when he forgives. And so if I can give God an opportunity to really make himself look good, how could I do it? Well, if I sin and he forgives, then I've given him an opportunity. So increased sin, increased repentance, and increased going to God in confession gives God an opportunity to manifest his grace. So should we sin to make God look good? And Paul says, God forbid. May it never be so. There were people in this church who argued that sin is good because it gives God an opportunity to be ever the most, more so gracious. And then in the end, he's going to give two rewards. One is hidden manna, and the second is a white stone with a new name. Now, I'm not going to tell you, if I can throw something out for you to think about, what this new name is. It may be, number one, a name of God, in which, as he hands us this special stone, and it has like a secret pet name, is that, I don't want to be blasphemous, just a personal name that God has revealed to us, to me personally. Or it may mean that he has given to me a new name that only God knows. So one way or the other, you'll have to think through that, and we'll go forward for this morning. So rather quickly and briefly, I want to move forward. I just realized my clock is gone. Can you believe that? No clock today to work with. We'll do fine anyways. I've only got 5 points, so if you're counting and we get through them, it should be just fine. The first thing that we recognize this morning as we look at the text is that Christ speaks with authority. The Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and admonishes his church as he begins to talk with them in verse 12, is the one who declares, this is the way it is. This is absolutely true, and we need to respond to it. Now, in the Roman culture, what was significant about this town in relation to other towns is some of the cities were given the right to execute, and some of the cities were not. And it was called to have possessed the gladii. You can even hear the term, you're familiar with it. If you possessed the gladii, then your city, your province, was able to decapitate, to kill people, to execute judgment. If you didn't, then you couldn't. What about the Jewish nation when Jesus was here? Did they have the ability to execute criminals? No, they didn't. That's why they went to Rome. So you can see how that works out. This is the city that had the ability to do this. And so when Jesus comes along and he says, and he reveals himself as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, and it's the long sword, the long broad sword, not the short one, he's saying, you may think that they have the right to execute judgment, but I am the one who has it all. And so for a church that's hearing a message from Jesus, from Christ, it could have been terrifying if the Lord were to come and speak with us this morning and he says, you know, I have the right to put you to death. He might get our attention and we might want to listen. That's exactly what he says. Well, what's the sword indicator? What is its spiritual significance? Well, first of all, it shows that in his mouth, his word is powerful. It is by his word that he created the world, Hebrews 11, chapter 3. It is by his word, his voice, that he holds the world together, Hebrews chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1. It is by his word that everything is eternal. His word is eternal, excuse me, and it is unbreakable. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It is by his word that he raises the dead, John chapter 5 and verse 25, excuse me, and it is by his word that he executes discipline on his people. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so that's the authority with which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks this morning to us and to the church, so we ought to listen. He speaks with authority, number one, and then secondly, excuse me, he speaks with authority and he speaks with knowledge. And as he speaks with knowledge, what we could see in the text is that this is a comforting knowledge before it's an alarming knowledge. First thing that he says in verses 14 and following, 13 and 14, is, I know your works. I know what you're up to. And again, his understanding of their situation and their effort and their circumstances is designed by Jesus to encourage you. If you are weary in doing well, the Lord says, don't be weary in doing good, for you shall reap if you faint not. If you're discouraged in what you're doing for the Lord, either privately, personally, individually, or corporately for us as a church, the Lord knows all about it. And it gives me an encouragement and you an encouragement to do more. That the Lord is recognizing what I do in my life that is for his glory. And so the opportunity to serve is there. He appreciates their efforts. I'm going to read that verse for you. I think that's so good. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have an opportunity, every time the door opens, if you will, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And again, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, God will render to each one according to their deeds. I always want to remind people, when we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged for works, not for sin. Our sin has been taken care of, but all of the judgments are based on works. And so if you end up in judgment A, you will be evaluated for your life. If you end up in judgment B, the second death, you will still be evaluated for your works. It's, these people are here because they believed and trusted Jesus. These people didn't. And so they go through the other judgment. And so Christ, again, knows their efforts, and he knows yours, and we appreciate it, and the Lord appreciates it in the same way. The second thing he knows about them is he knows their really difficult circumstances. You know, when you look at your kids and you watch them grow, you think, wow, what a difficult world they're coming into, isn't it? And you think of, you know, how it was when I was a kid and living out in the country, and the differences between that and what we have today. I don't think it could have been any more difficult than this church there. And so when he says, I know that you're in a uniquely pagan area, and they glorified in their medical advances, and they glorified in their... Well, think about it. This is really interesting. What is the connection between the library and the tolerance of the city? There's quite a connection. She got it already. That's great. With the addition of knowledge and the collecting together of information and opinions, you have your right to your opinion and you have your right to your opinion. 200,000 volume library was a huge library, of course, when it was written by hand. And so with all of that knowledge, there was this intellectual air of superiority that we'll accept any opinion. And that same tolerance, that non-judgmental attitude really flowed into the church. And Jesus is saying that it's demonic, that people would not have the ability to call a spade, or right, right, and wrong, wrong. And it is demonic. And I want to suggest to you, this may sound like I'm going on a limb. Jesus said when he was talking with the disciples, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. That is a profound truth that we really need to reflect on. There are things that the Lord on the one hand has given to civil government and local governments to take care of, and so that is their domain, and there are other things that are given to God. And what we are not allowed to do is to take, or not supposed to do, is take the things that belong to government and give them to God. And you have to think through that a little bit. But on the other hand, neither are we to take the things that are God's and give them to human government. And so as governments go larger, which we are seeing in the world today, the more demonic, the more God-replacing they become along the way. And that's really what is happening here in this church, because the government was for them everything along the way. So he knows that they live exactly where Satan dwells. Should that have ruined their lives? No. And I just want you to think about this idea of spiritual warfare for just a minute. The Lord may have placed you in a business opportunity, in some kind of a situation where there's all kinds of really unique demonic activity or temptations, or people that are very hostile to the Lord and are filled with the spirit of the devil and whatnot. What does the Lord want you to do? Does he want you to run and leave? Or is it possible that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? He doesn't tell the church to leave here. He tells them, hang in there. I know what's going on. He knows their efforts. He knows their circumstances. But more than that, he knows about their persecution. Now, do you remember, I've given you, there's one principle that plays itself out in all of the seven churches. That's very important. And it is what we refer to as the emperor worship. More than anything else, each one of them, whatever local god or deity they would give assurances to, they all had to take a little pinch of incense and put it on the altar and say, Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. And the church, if a believer was ever called in, instead of saying that, they would say Christos Kyrios, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it was God or Caesar. And they were, because they were a capital city, being persecuted greatly for refusing to speak the truth. A little story about one of the other cities in Thessalonica. There was a ruler there in Thessalonica who was trying very hard to get the Christians to abandon their faith and to give a sprinkle of incense on the altar to the Caesar along the way. And so he would take Christians and he would bring them out. Then he would torture them, hot irons and things like that, and he would brand them and then give them a second opportunity to come out and offer a pinch of incense. Well, he wasn't really a murderer as much as some are. You know, some leaders gloried in murder. He was trying to be tolerant. So he would take these Christians and he would throw them in the temple overnight, lock the door behind him, and then in the morning he would come and open the door and say, while, you know, Christina, or while, you know, Hermosa was inside of the altar, inside of the temple, that they did incense to the pagan god and let him go. And so what would happen was, is even if you were faithful and you didn't, deny the Lord and you didn't apostatize, that the testimony was that you actually had. And so then you show up out the door and they let you go and you're free and the word is spreading. He threw incense in. He swore by the oath of the emperor. And what would you do then? Well, some of the Christians lived with the lie, and some of them said, no, I didn't. And there was one individual, a lady, she was a younger lady, who was thrown into the temple, and after she had been tortured along the way, and then she was thrown in there for the evening, and she knew that by morning she would be released and that the lie would go out that she had actually, you know, offered incense and she had apostatized. And so as she was praying in the temple, she found one of the altars and one of the pagan deities, and she prayed. She was so weak and sick, and she just asked the Lord for unique strength, and apparently he gave it to her. It would have been more than she probably was able to do, and she tipped over the idol, and the doors flew open, and the people came running in, and there she was laying on the ground with a broken idol. And then they knew, then the people knew that she did not deny her faith, and so immediately they dispensed with her and killed her along the way. That's the kind of world in which these people live this morning. And the challenge for us, just, you know, real simply, is this. If they could be faithful to God and not deny him when it was hard, why is it so hard for us when it's easy? And it is very easy for us to serve the Lord. We don't have the same kinds of persecutions along the way. It's so hard to speak up for the truth. It's so hard sometimes to say, no, I don't agree with that. I remember Joe Stoll talking about an event that happened after 9/11. They're in this room, and the speaker made a really blasphemous statement about all religions being together. And he was one of the, you know, special guests there. Everybody stood up and clapped along the way. And he says, I was in the front row, seated at a banquet table, and I realized I cannot stand. That is wrong. And so four of us, sat at a table in a room of 1,000 people as everyone else gave their honor. Would you have joined the crowd? Or would you have stayed seated, not approving of the lie along the way? Well, Christ knows. He speaks with knowledge. He understands where they are. He knows what's going on. But he speaks with alarm. And here's the alarm this morning. There's only two things going on in the text. First of all, he says, you have some that you allow to teach that teach the doctrine of Balaam, and in conjunction with it, perhaps a similar sect of people. We don't really know for sure. You have some there who are part of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were the group that the church of Ephesus hated. Jesus says, I hate them. I don't know what your problem is, he says to the church. Remember who Balaam was? Let me go back and try and tell you the story about Balaam. Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24. Balaam was a pagan prophet. For some reason, he had abilities to pronounce blessings and curses, perhaps demonically. I'm inclined to say that it probably was a demonic ability that he had. And so Balak came down and asked him, you've got to come and curse this people. He says, the children of Israel, they're coming in and they're going to lick up the land like grasshoppers. There's so many of them. They're going to destroy the place. And so the Lord comes to Balaam and he says, don't you dare go. And then he says, tells the people, no, I can't go. The Lord didn't allow me to go. And then he goes back, Lord, could I go? No, don't you dare go. And then finally, after, you know, some negotiations along the way, the Lord finally says, okay, you can go. Now, you would think when the Lord says it's okay to go do something, that it would be okay, right? But after he got up and went, then it says the Lord met him on the way. And he met him, first of all, as Balaam was on his donkey and he was riding down to find a good place that he could curse the children of Israel. The Lord stood there. Actually, it says the angel of the Lord with a long sword. Guess who that would be? It's Christ standing there waiting for Balaam to come. And he's in the way in a difficult place. And so Christ has his sword up and he's swinging both ways. And the donkey, God gives the donkey the ability to see it. And so he turns to the side. Balaam beats on his donkey and they go down the road. Well, after a while, the Lord comes again, the angel of the Lord, which had been Christ. And he stands in between two walls. So there's a wall over here, a wall over there. You know, maybe enough of a distance for a donkey to pass sort of narrowly. And Jesus is ready to lop off his head again. The same person who told him to go is now going to discipline him. And I want to save that for a little bit later. And so the donkey smashes Balaam's foot, and Balaam beats the donkey, and off their way they go. Well, the Lord lets them go a little further down the road, and finally they're at a place where there's no place to turn. And so the Lord Jesus stands there again, the angel of the Lord with the sword in hand, and the donkey sits down and refuses to go any further. And then Balaam, who's not too smart of a fellow, gets into an argument with his donkey. I've done stuff like that with animals along the way, argue with them. Well, this time the donkey begins to talk back with him. He says, "Haven't I been a good donkey? Why are you beating me?" And the Lord opened his eyes to see, and then he realized the truth. Sometimes, if you ask God for something too much, the Lord may just give it to you and let you bear the consequences. And that's what happened. Well, anyways, Balaam was not allowed to curse the children of Israel. Instead of cursing them, he blessed them. The Spirit of God came upon him. And he gave really a great blessing. He even predicted the coming of the Messiah, prophesied about that along the way. But he wasn't going to give up. And what Balaam did was, is he went to Balak and he says, "You know what? I can't curse them, but if you lay a stumbling block in front of them, if you bring the local women down and let them intermarry and let them date one another, what will happen is that these young girls will take them back to their temples. And as they go back to their temples, they'll fall in love with the girls, and then they'll fall in love with the gods. And then God will have to judge those people." That's the doctrine of Balaam. And so what is it? It's participating in local culture and things that are ungodly and worldly so that a person falls, they stumble from just participation, or no, I'm sorry, just from observing to participation. And I'm going to say something that maybe you've never heard it said this way before, but I think it's true. If you delightfully observe anything, you're watching TV and you see things there that are going on, a murder, a rape, abuse, you find delight in it. To observe is to participate. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. To observe is to participate. And so we want to be very careful about those things. And I even think that actually has part of the application here, that what Balaam taught Balak to do and what the church was doing here is the people thought that they could go from, well, we know that the meat is offered to idols, and so it's okay to eat the meat at home. We have freedom in Christ. After all, there are no other gods. So I know they said a few hocus pocuses over it and they sprinkled it, but we'll buy it because after all, the best meat is sold at the butcher who dedicates his meat to Asclepius or to Zeus. And so they would buy that and take it home, which would have been totally appropriate. But then they went the second mile and said, if it's okay to have this meat here at home that was dedicated to one of the pagan gods, maybe it would be okay for us. Let's just go down to the barbecue. And you need to know this about the barbecues. When the trade guilds got together, or the teachers' unions got together, or when all kinds of political people got together, they would always have a moment of, well, we would say like silence, but they would offer a little incense to emperor, whoever it was, Trajan or Hadrian, and then they would go on with their meal. And so they said, if we could do it at home, then we could do it together. And what you find is that to observe is to participate. And the Lord says, you've gone the extra mile. And so one person said it like this. I'll give you one sentence that I think can help you along the way. Balaam is the prototype for all corrupt teachers who betray believers into fatal compromise with worldly ideologies. Balaam is the prototype of all corrupt teachers who betray believers into fatal compromise with all worldly ideas. And so, you know, I can just simply stop and ask myself a question too. If all things are lawful and all things edify not, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, how do I know which things are okay to participate in and which things aren't okay to participate in? And it's hard. It's difficult to know. You need to pray. But if it's the kind of thing that Paul says, if it is something that will deny you power, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If that music, if that TV program, if that skit that you're in, if that activity that you're doing is not helpful to your soul, or if it is something that brings bondage to your life or causes other people to stumble, then you're falling into the same trap of giving into something that looks okay, but in the end won't be. So Christ comes and he speaks with alarm. And I want to move forward now. I think you understand the point very much there. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were both there, and Christ says that he sees both of them. So he has a solution. Number four, the solution is simply this. Repent. That's it. turn from your ways and turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, and the Lord will forgive. He will change what he had determined to do. And repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. It's recognizing the truth and changing your ways after you have confessed your sin. It's determining to do better, no matter if we do fail again, and you will, but it's that determination to live differently, to live with the Lord, and begin to develop the fruits necessary for repentance. And so I would just challenge you this morning, in terms of repentance, to make sure that as you confess your sin and as you turn from things, that you ask the Lord to help you to truly repent and walk with the Lord in a way that is pleasing to him. That's the solution. That's great. But what I think is so wonderful this morning is a promise, and I want to make sure that I get to it. I want to look down, I want to read that again, and look at the final promises along the way. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. Verse 16, I'll start with Revelation 2:16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them. Now, that pronoun is so significant. He's not saying, I'm going to come and destroy the church this time. He's going to come and do church discipline himself if the church doesn't do it and take a stand against those who are incorrect. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is where it applies to everyone. If you have ears, and in the Gospels, what does it mean to have ears to hear? It refers to believers. Those who have ears to hear, it will be true. So if you're a believer, verse 17, then here's what you need to hear. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. Here it is. They were hungry. They wanted to have fellowship with the local people. They wanted to have good meals. And the Lord says, I know you want to go over there and have something sweet. I know you want to have the delights of your heart met as you have fellowship. But how about this? Instead of having fellowship with them, how about having fellowship with me? And the hidden manna refers to, of course, the manna which was in the Old Testament, but a manna that you will find. You get up in the morning and you make your choice. You do the right thing. We as a church or as individuals, we begin to do that. And I'm reading through the scriptures and all of a sudden I find something that nourishes my soul in a way that I had never seen before. That is the hidden manna that the Lord promises to give. And ultimately it refers to the messianic banquet at the end of time when we will be with the Lord. And he's saying you have to make your choice. Want to have lunch with Zeus? Or do you want to have lunch with Jesus? And I would rather have lunch with Jesus, because dinner with Christ goes on forever and ever and ever. And it totally satisfies. Lunch at the local counter, never completely. You're hungry by noon or by early afternoon, and you want some more over again. If you eat the manna that Jesus gives, which is himself, you will be filled and filled forever. For the bread of God, which is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. And then they said unto him, Lord, give us this bread. And he said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so the overcomer, the first promise that he's given to them is, if you come to me, if you deny, you stop living in the world and worshiping in pagan altars, I will promise you, as a victor, you will meet with me one day. Promise number one. And then promise number two is this. As an overcomer, now you notice the symbol up here. We're so used to this. You see it on clothes and basketballs and everywhere else. This is the word to be an overcomer. And the reason I put that up here is because what Jesus is saying is every Christian must be, will be, has to be an overcomer. And what he says, the second thing that they will get is simply this. He says, to you I will give a special stone. Remember that stone? A stone written with your own name. There are several things that a stone might have referred to. First of all, if you were in court and the jury came out and the jury would sit down and they were going to pronounce either guilt or innocence or not guilty, whatever it would be, if they took and they threw a white stone on the table, or he handed you a white stone as they walked by your chair, then you were innocent. If they handed you a black stone, then you were guilty. And so the first thing that Jesus says is it's going to be a white stone. I'm going to hand you personally a stone, a token, an emblem to show your innocence. The white stone was used in another way too. If you were a local individual and you did something really special and you were invited to a banquet along the way, if you could come and maybe the king or the governor wanted you to come in, he would say, here's a stone. And when you show up at the gate, just say, I've got the stone, let me in. And so it would be an entrance ticket into the place. The third thing that it would do is sometimes when a person had done something noble or had been granted some kind of special grace, they might be exempted from taxes. That'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? And so the governor would take a stone and he would write your name on it. You are exempt. You are special. You are one who is a free citizen, not having to pay taxes. And Jesus, I'm going to place a stone in your hand that is so wonderful. It's going to declare your innocence. Secondly, it's so wonderful that it's going to give you access. It's going to grant you the freedom to come in. And thirdly, it's going to be something just between you and me. And I'll have to be honest with you. I told you I'd tell you. But I don't really know if the name on the stone is a secret name that God has for himself, or if it's a secret name that he's given to you as a special child. But one way or the other, as the victor, that's what he will do to us. And I would just ask you this morning, in terms of your relationship with the Lord, if the Lord were to walk up to you today and reach into his pocket and pull out a stone, would it be white or would it be black? If you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then it will be white. If you don't, then the stone would say, this is a person who is still guilty. And as a believer, as a victor, as an overcomer, what does the Lord want us to do? Well, in this context, be discerning. Call a spade, call false teaching, put a mark between those who are living for God and those who aren't, because only then will Jesus share his special presence with you. If you've never trusted Jesus, maybe it's all been words and not truth, I would just plead with you and call on you that Jesus is here. And he knows which stone you would receive. If it wouldn't be the right one, I pray that you would call on him and receive his salvation even today. Let's bow in prayer and we will be done. Thank you, Father, for this morning, for the opportunity to look into your word. I just pray that you would help as we close our time, that each of us would be willing to love you and yet love others and yet be willing to speak truth, not allow sin and not allow error to be a part of our church, and to look forward to the time that we will find total satisfaction as we eat the manna which you provide. Bless us now, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.